So before we talk about Cain, we're going to talk about the world that Cain was born into, because I think that's important to set the stage for talking about Cain. So what world was Cain born into? Cain was born into the post-fall world of Adam and Eve. And just so we can kind of get an idea and, of what the context is here, we're going to real quickly recap the events of Genesis 1 through 3. And I'm going to kind of summarize. I wish we had time to go through the scripture, but just so we can get to what we're actually trying to get to today, we're going to kind of just give a brief outline overview of what happened. So creation happens in Genesis 1 through 2, which is that's lumping a lot of things into one pile there. But creation happens in Genesis 1 and 2, and then we have the fall in Genesis 3. So what happens there in Genesis 3? We have the serpent deceiving Eve. You have Eve and Adam eating the fruit they weren't supposed to, and their eyes are open. Then God comes, and they hide. And then God calls out, "Where are you?" which is the first rhetorical question in Scripture, because God knows where they are. They're hiding in the bushes somewhere. They come and confess. God places, and this is important to our structure this morning. So God has these groups of people there before Him. He has Adam and Eve and the serpent there before Him, and He kind of starts doling out judgment and curses on these three individuals here in front of Him. But He starts with the serpent, who we know is Satan. And then He goes on and He places a curse on the woman, and then He goes on and places a curse on the man. And then they're ejected from the Garden of Eden. Then you have Genesis chapter 4 where we pick up with Cain. So that sounds like a very grim summary of chapters 1 through 3. But there's some really good things there I want to zoom in on Genesis 13. So in the midst of God's judgment, specifically when He judges the serpent, there are some glimpses of hope for humanity here in Genesis 3. And we're going to start with 3:15, and we're going to kind of breeze through this. I feel like I'm taking you on one of those double-decker bus tours, but I'm doing about 70 miles per hour, and the bus is tilting a little bit. So Genesis 3:15, this is God speaking to the serpent, and we're going to point out some things here that are interesting. So He says, this is God speaking, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And this is out of the English Standard Version. The first word we will kind of zoom in on is enmity. "I will put enmity between you and the woman," which is kind of unique, because you have to remember the relationship that Eve had with the serpent prior to this. So in Eve's interactions with the serpent, what happens? The serpent kind of lies to her, and she believes him. She believes the serpent over God, right? So this is a flip of that relationship. This is a kind of a repentance of that relationship. So if God's going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman, this is a complete flip of what happened, you know, earlier when she believed the serpent and took the fruit. Does that make sense? So that's kind of a unique thing. "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." So right here in Scripture, you have two lineages in humanity. The people of God and the people that belong to the serpent, and which we know as the devil. Right here in the very beginning of Scripture. You will always have in the Old Testament, you'll have the people of God and you'll have the Gentiles. And that's what we're looking at here. The people who belong to the Lord and people who belong to the evil one. People who belong to the serpent. In the New Testament, we have the same thing. After Christ's resurrection, we have the church, and we have people who are still in bondage to sin and slavery. So, your offspring and her offspring, enmity, which is strife, fighting, conflict, enmity between your offspring and her offspring. And we don't have time to dive into like just how deep the word offspring is here. It's referring to literal children that will be born to Adam and Eve who will be part of the people of God. It also refers to Christ eventually being born as the Messiah. That's the seed that's spoken about here. "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." I told Megan last night, I said, if you're in a fight, face punches are greater than heel punches. So what the picture that's being painted here is this conflict between Christ and Satan. "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." He being Christ shall bruise your head. And in other scripture we have a picture of Christ crushing Satan, "and you shall bruise his heel." If you read commentary on this, they'll kind of point out that Christ was bruised on the cross. Satan got his opportunity to take a shot at the Son of God on the cross, and he took it. And he kind of orchestrated evil men to kill Christ. And obviously that was part of God's plan from the beginning. And God kind of allowed Christ to walk straight into that trap, I'm using quotation marks there, and walked right into it and somehow pulled victory out of that, which is what makes the cross and the resurrection such an amazing thing. Is out of the jaws of defeat, Christ pulled victory. So Christ turned that whole thing on its head and found victory for all of us. He was the firstborn from the grave and brought victory forth and crushed death, the power of sin, and ultimately Satan himself. And we see the culmination of this in Revelation. In the end, Satan will meet his final destruction. He's already lost. We're just kind of in the process of waiting to see his final takedown. So, a lot in that one verse, yep. A lot packed into there. Again, you're on the double-decker bus, we're doing about 70 miles an hour, I'm pointing out the window and going, look at that right there! And then we're going to turn the corner and like tip the thing over. Alright, Genesis 3:21. I don't know if a lot of people would agree with me on this, but when you look at what it says here at the very end of chapter 3, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them, there's a little bit of reading between the lines here you can do, because how do you make garments of skin? What has to die? Animal. Who killed the animal? We can maybe make a little intuitive leap here and say this is God. God killed an animal and made animal skins coverings for Adam and Eve. Do you see that picture there? Creation, the fall, confession, God makes coverings for Adam and Eve. It's a beautiful picture there. He's the first one the first time in history blood is spilled to cover sin. Okay, so why is that important? Because this is the fancy word we use for this, proto-evangelium, which is just a fancy word that means first, proto meaning first, and evangelium meaning gospel, first gospel. It's the first seeds and first little glimpses of the gospel that the complete revelation of God in the form of the Bible will give us. First gospel. And why is that important? I'm getting ahead of myself here. This is a great MacArthur quote here. So before God brings judgment to Adam and Eve, he speaks to the serpent and he kind of bakes in this hope of the Messiah coming and Messiah crushing the enemy in defeat. And he says before punishment is placed on their backs, hope is placed on their hearts. So before the curse is laid on them and before they're ejected from the garden, God gives them just this great hope. So why is this important? Because this is the gospel Adam and Eve knew. This is the world that Cain was born into. How many of you have parents who have told you all sorts of stories in your life? Sometimes when you get older, your parents start telling you more stories, and it kind of broadens your understanding of who your parents are. older brothers are that way, too. Eventually, they'll start telling mom and dad stories that mom and dad didn't know about either. maybe it's just me. I have an older brother who it's not important. this is the world that Cain was born into. You have to understand and think about Cain growing up with these stories from Adam and Eve. Cain and Abel both hearing their parents tell them their testimony of what happened in creation, in the fall, and how God delivered them from those things. Yes, they bore the consequences of their sin, but they had faith in God and God's plan. And that faith was kind of baked into the things that God told them before they were ejected from the garden. All right, so this is where we pick up Genesis 4. If you've got a Bible, go ahead and open up to Genesis 4. We're going to read verse 1 through 7, and then we're going to read the rest of it later on. Now Adam knew knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And if you read your little notes in the bottom, yours may say that Cain is actually kind of similar to the Hebrew word for gotten, I think is what it says. So I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So we go back to our first question. Why is Cain's offering unacceptable? And if you do a little bit of research on this, you're going to find many theories from commentators about what is exactly that makes his worship unacceptable. We're going to kind of breeze through three of them and then kind of spend more time on the fourth. So theory number one, was it a technical offense? Was this a question of the type of offering that Cain brought? And what goes behind this is the theory that Levitical law says that offerings that are sin offerings are to be offerings of blood. So blood covers over sin. There's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. That's this theory. So it's a technical offense. He brings of the fruit of the ground. Abel brings of his sheep, of his the best portions of his sheep. So some people would say, well, this is a technical offense because it wasn't a blood offering. It wasn't acceptable to God. The reason why this is a little tricky is because this is obviously pre-Mosaic law. Moses has not come around yet to give the Levitical law. There is nothing in Scripture that says that God had commanded them directly to bring an animal sacrifice. Although you could say that God had, you know, established precedence for this when he slew an animal to make coverings for Adam and Eve. There's still nothing in Scripture that says definitively this is it. This is why his offering was acceptable. So theory number two, was it the quality of the offering? So this theory says it's not really the type of offering, it's the quality of the offering. So if you look in the Scripture, it says in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. So this theory basically says Abel brought the good stuff, and Cain brought some stuff. This is like if you go to a picnic and you bring barbecue ribs, and somebody else brings a vegetable tray, you're going to win. Better than the vegetable tray. So this is about quality of the offering. Now again, this is problematic because Scripture doesn't say it specifically. That's kind of it's a bit of a leap to make that assumption. Theory number three, and to me this is kind of, I don't want to say the weakest of the arguments, but is this just the sovereign choice of God? A lot of people would say, sovereignty of God. You know, he just sovereignly chose to you know, accept one offering and reject the other. Which, if you've got kids, this is the because I told you so argument. And your kid's like, why? Why do I have to clean up my rooms? Because I told you so. So that would be what some people would say. And theory number four, and where we're going to spend most of the time we have left today, is was it the man that made the offering unacceptable? So now we shift focus away from the offering, and we put focus on the man. And I think Scripture has more to say about the man than it does about the offering. So let's zoom in on that. In Genesis 4:4-5, and the Lord had regard for Cain, or excuse me, for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. I may be parsing more out of the language than what is there in its original language, but when I look at this, I see a couple things. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. The first thing it says that God didn't have regard for is Cain. The second thing it says he didn't have regard for is Cain's offering. So before he ever talks about his offering, he talks about Cain the person. So moving on, Genesis 4:5. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Now, this is not Cain's boss. This is not Adam. This is not anybody else. This is God who's rejected Cain's offering. Now, what does his response to the Lord say about Cain? And the word angry here is kara. And if you got to get a little bit of a throaty thing when you say it, kara. It means angry, hot, to get red in the face. That kind of, you know, watching somebody just go from, you know, normal shade to red in a couple of seconds. He's angry. He's mad. He's indignant. What does that say about Cain? What does that say about his attitude and his relationship towards God? Cain was very angry and his face fell. Genesis 4:6-7. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And there's our key word. There's our you know, this is our name of our study, acceptable worship. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Now, what does this imply? He's probably not doing well. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Which, because his offering was just rejected, we can kind of make a little bit of a leap and say, he's not doing well. He's not doing well. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And here's the key, I think, to this whole thing. At least theory four, which is the theory I would probably stick behind. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So this is before Cain murders Abel. Spoilers, if you haven't read it yet, Abel dies. So this is God warning Cain about what's coming. This is, now does God know what's about to happen? Yes. What is God trying to do with Cain? He's warning him. This is Cain's opportunity to repent. And if you look at that, I've kind of given you some little clues and some of these bold words, but if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain had a sin problem. Cain had a heart problem. And Cain had a master problem. And I put master in quotes because we're going to talk more about that later. Cain's problem is not with the type of offering. Cain's problem is not with the quality of his offering. Cain's problem is with Cain. He has a sin problem. He has a sin problem. And this is God warning him. If you look at what God says to Cain, there's all the evidence you need to know about the nature of his relationship with the Lord. Sin is crouching at the door. The picture here, if you ever watched a cat, you know, stalk something, or an animal on the, you know, animal network channel, whatever it's called, you know that when a cat is going after something, they'll kind of crouch down. About 2 seconds before they jump out and just tackle something, they're kind of in this crouch mode. And the picture that's being painted here is of an animal on all fours. And cats are a weird, different thing. If you like cats, more power to you as a dog person. But if you watch cats, they're like, I'm cool, everything's cool, I'm just sitting here chilling. And then 2 seconds later, they've got a bird and they're just kind of, you know, they're chowing down on it. It's crouching at the door because they're stalking prey. They're stalking prey. Sin is crouching at the door. It's right behind the door, Cain. It's just on the other side. Watch out. You see the picture that's being painted here. It's warning him. And this is an interesting thing that God says to him, but you must rule over it. Sounds kind of like a tall order, doesn't it? God telling you, hey, you need to get that whole sin thing under control. That sounds like a tall order. But the answer to that question, there's a lot baked into that that Cain doesn't understand. But you must rule over it. So Cain had a sin problem. Cain had a heart problem. Cain had a master problem. We're going to look at a couple of things that the New Testament has to say about sin that I think maybe would have benefited Cain. I don't know if it had changed his mind or caused him to repent. I doubt it. John 8:34, Jesus said and answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, you're thinking, Jared, aren't you taking one verse out of context? Yes, but I'm up here and I can do what I want. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Does that mean that everybody who sins once is a slave to sin? Notice the word that he uses there is practices sin, lives in a lifestyle of sin, is a slave to sin. This is a picture of what's Cain going on in Cain's life. John 3:19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Cain has a sin problem, and here's the thing about people with a sin problem. It's they love sin. They love sin. Before I came to Christ, I loved sin. I didn't want to come into the light because I loved sinning. I didn't want to be a better person because I loved my sin. And I didn't want to be in that spotlight. And I think if you kind of take this and apply it to Cain, we get a little bit better picture of what's going on in his life. So let's pick back up in the story of Genesis 4:8 and read through the rest of the story. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settle in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And that's kind of where we're going to cap the rest of our story. Obviously, Cain went on and did other things in his life, but for the purposes of this story, that's where we're going to kind of cut it off. So let's go through this verse by verse and look at some things that Scripture says about Cain. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Now, when's the last time that we just talked about God asking rhetorical questions? So when God came into the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned and said, "Where are you?" He already knew where they were. And what did Adam and Eve do? They came. They came and confessed. Now there was a little bit of blame passing there. He looked at Adam, and Adam's like, "It was Eve." And he looks at Eve, and Eve says, "It was the serpent." And the serpent's like, "Oh man, I was sorry, I'm in the line." But they do confess. They do confess what's happened before the Lord. So when God comes to Cain, let's compare and contrast his parents' reaction and Cain's reaction. So what did Adam and Eve do when they heard God coming in the garden? They went and hid because they were scared. They were afraid, and rightly so. What is Cain's reaction? Does he go run and hide? He stands there. God says, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain says, "I don't know. I don't know." So contrast that to the response of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve come forth after they're hiding, and they confess to God what they've done. Cain looks God square in the eye and says, "I don't know where Abel is." Now, what does that say about Abel? All these things should be painting a picture for us of the hardness of Abel's heart towards God. That he would lie to the face of God. Cain's heart, thank you. He would lie to God's face and say, "I don't know where Abel is." And God knows exactly where Abel is, because it says that Abel's blood is crying out to him from the ground. And God's omnipotent, omnipresent. He knows all things. He sees all things. He knows exactly what's going on. So this is not about what God didn't know or did know. This is about Cain's hardness of heart. That he would lie to the face of God and say, I don't know where Abel is. Am I my brother's keeper? Unlike his parents, he didn't hide. Unlike his parents, he lied and questioned. And here is the heart of Cain towards God. So you see the difference. You see the difference there between his parents' reaction to their sin and his reaction to their sin. So let's look at towards the end of the chapter here at Cain's response to God's judgment that God levels against him. So God curses him. He says, "The ground will no longer yield forth to you its strength. You'll go forth from here as a wanderer." And this is Cain's response. "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Now, what's Cain's priority here? What's he really worried about? Himself. Right. Himself. God is about to drive him away from his own presence. And what's Cain worried about? He's worried about himself. He's worried about his own skin. "Oh God, they'll find me. They'll kill me. I'll be a homeless person on the earth. People will find me and kill me." And we know the rest of the story. God puts a mark on Cain. I have a theory that maybe it was the first epic face tattoo, something like what Mike Tyson used to have. And he's condemned to be a wanderer of the earth. And then you have this last verse, which may be the saddest, because maybe Cain didn't realize the enormity of this. "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." So at the end of this, Cain is ejected from the presence of God. Now, there's so many parallels between what's happening here and what happened in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Think about the way the story progresses. Adam and Eve are tempted to sin. They sin. God comes. "Where are you?" They confess to the Lord what they've done. God places a curse and some hope in there too of the coming Messiah. He ejects them from Eden. Think about Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel come before the Lord to bring their offering. God rejects it. Cain gets angry and he goes out and he commits murder. He commits murder. He kills his own brother. And then God comes and says, "Where's your brother?" Cain says, "I don't know. I don't know where he is." God says, "I know exactly where he is." God levels a judgment against him, and Cain is ejected from the presence of the Lord. Now, what's the difference between these two stories? Were Adam and Eve ejected from the presence of the Lord? Was their relationship entirely cut off from God? No. God sustained the relationship through His own mercy and grace with Adam and Eve and with Abel. But Cain was ejected entirely from the presence of God. And what he's worried about is, somebody might kill me. I won't have any protection. Basically, he's enjoyed the protection of being part of God's people for a period of time in his life, and now he's being ejected from those things. God is cutting him off entirely. I don't think he even really grasped the enormity of his sentence. I think he's probably just happy to know that he wasn't going to die. So, what's the verdict? If we're, kind of leveling a verdict against Cain, what is it? What can we say about the things that we just read? I would say Cain rejected the gospel, Cain rejected the word, Cain rejected God, and ultimately God rejected Cain. Now, what do I mean when I say that Cain rejected the gospel? The reason why we went back and looked at Adam and Eve first was because they had gospel. They had a gospel. They had a gospel that they passed down to their children. They had a gospel that they probably talked about all the time. Kids, when God created the earth, it was beautiful. Everything was perfect. Your dad named all the animals. It was wonderful. Then God created me, and everything was perfect. We had fellowship with God. Everything was wonderful. Then we were deceived. Your mom got deceived by the serpent, and we sinned against God, and God called us on it. But then God, there were consequences to what we did, but God made promise, and there was a gospel there in that story. And that was the gospel that Cain received. And yet I don't think Cain ever accepted that. I don't think Cain ever got it. He rejected the gospel that his parents preached to him. He rejected the word. Now what do I mean by that? Cain didn't have a copy of Scripture. Cain didn't have a little New Testament in his back pocket like maybe we do. Cain didn't have an Apple on his phone that he had all the books of the Bible on. But when God speaks audibly to Cain, it's Scripture. It's Scripture, because we have it recorded down in our Bibles. It's become Scripture. If any of you are on Twitter or follow kind of what goes on in the news realms, Beth Moore made a bunch of people angry recently because in a talk to a group of women, she said that God had spoken to her audibly recently and told her to comb the hair of a homeless man. And all these Reformed guys at home watching it are like sharpening their pitchforks as they're watching her say that, because in their minds, when she says, "I heard God audibly speak to me," she's elevating that to the level of Scripture. And that's why they took, umbrage with what she said. So God speaks audibly to Cain. We know He did, because it's recorded in Scripture. And God gave Cain something precious. A word directly from God. A word that was convicting directly to him. A word that was exactly what he needed to hear when he needed to hear it. And what do we know that he did right after he received that warning? It says that Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. Now, if any of you have older brothers, anytime your older brother looks at you and says, "Hey, come here, I want to show you something," there's nothing good going to happen after that. Having grown up with an older brother, I know that. I just look at him and go, "What is it? You got to tell me what it is first." Ain't no dummy. So Cain immediately lures his brother out to the field and kills him. He rejected the word he'd received from God. And ultimately, all these things put together means Cain is rejecting God entirely. And we kind of see the finality of that. As God ejects him from the presence of the Lord, Cain has no, he has no worries about it. He doesn't say anything about, "But God, then I'll be cut off from you forever." He just says, "God, but people may kill me." So God rejects Cain in the end. Now, think back to what we read about what God said to the serpent. "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and I'll put enmity between your offspring and her offspring." So throughout all history, you have these lines of people. People of faith in God, people of the evil one. And you have a perfect picture for that in the first two kids born to Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. You have son of the evil one, and you have son of faith. Alright? So let's look at some things the New Testament has to say about Cain. You get a lot of commentary about Cain and Abel in the New Testament. It's wonderful. "For this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So if we were cops, we would say, well, there's your motive right there. He had motive, means, and opportunity. There's your motive. He was jealous of his own brother. Because at the worship service, his brother was commended, and he was rejected. And it was embarrassing, it hurt his pride, and it made him so mad that he killed his brother. So we have a motive here for the murder. And what we also have is some heritage. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. So sometimes when you read scripture, we can read, especially in the New Testament, we kind of read about some people like Ananias and Sapphira and wonder, were these people really believers or not? And sometimes scripture kind of leaves that to, it leaves some room for imagination there. I don't know. I think when we talk about Ananias and Sapphira later, I'll tell you more about maybe what my opinion is, for whatever that's worth. But here we have a clear indication of Cain's spiritual condition. He was of the evil one. He was of the evil one. John 8:43-44. This is Christ speaking to a group of Jews who have just told him that they're children of Abraham. And this is part of Christ's response. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, I don't know if you guys see Cain in all of this, but I do. You cannot bear to hear my word. Cain couldn't bear to hear the word of God. God spoke directly to him and delivered scripture to him and rejected it. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. Now he's speaking about the devil here, but what's the first recorded murder in biblical history? It's Cain and Abel, when Cain kills Abel. He was a murderer from the beginning. Now some people would say, well, he's talking about Adam and Eve, and he basically murdered their relationship with God. That's also true. That's also true. But the first literal murder in scripture is Cain and Abel. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. Where's Abel, your brother? I don't know. I don't know. Cain lied directly to the face of God. So who can we say is the power behind the scenes here for Cain? Who can we say is maybe pulling some strings in Cain's life and kind of steering him in a particular direction? I don't want to give the devil too much credit. Spoilers. The answer is the devil. You don't want to give the devil too much credit, especially if it comes to like confessing your sin before the Lord. Well, the devil made me do it. Did he really? Did he like put a gun in your head and make you do it? But clearly the influence here was the devil. Cain was of the evil one. He does what his father does. He has characteristics like his father, which is the devil, the evil one. He didn't stand in truth because there's no truth in him. He couldn't even tell truth to God when God was standing right in front of him asking him a very direct question, where's your brother? Where's your brother? I don't want to get gory, but you have to think, man, what's popping up in his head when God asked him that? Probably the last thing he saw of his brother laying there on the ground. Where's your brother? I don't know. For he is a liar and the father of lies. So we get a very clear picture of Cain's spiritual condition. So, second question, what can we take away from this as worshipers ourselves? Those are two questions for all these. Number one, what made their worship unacceptable? Which for Cain made the worship unacceptable. And question two, what can we take away from this as worshipers ourselves? And the answer to that, this is my joke, is, you know, it's not just don't murder people and your worship will be acceptable. I think one of the things we can look at is serve the right master. Serve the right master. Cain had a master. That master was sin. That master was the evil one. He belonged to the evil one. Scripture says as much. It says that he has characteristics like his father, who was the evil one. So we need to serve the right master. Now, what do I mean by that? This is Christ speaking in Matthew 11, 28-30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is Christ speaking about an exchange of masters. This is Christ speaking to people who are who labor and are heavy laden. Heavy laden by what? Is it their jobs? Is Jesus worried that their jobs are overworking them? No, he's talking about sin. He's talking about how sin has burdened these people's lives. And it pulls down at them. It just claws at them. They labor and they're heavy laden. And he says, I'll give you rest. So it's a trade-in of their burden of sin for the yoke of Christ. Now, the yoke is a picture of lordship. The yoke is a picture of you put it on an animal, and you could steer that animal. You could control that animal. You could direct that animal. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, if you look at this with the wrong eye, you may think, aren't I just trading one yoke for another, one burden for another? But I think if you pay attention to what he's saying here, there's a huge difference between the burden of sin, which always destroys, it always takes away, it always steals, it always robs people, and the burden of Christ, which always causes us to grow in grace and in love. We can grow under the yoke of Christ. And I heard it said like this once, there is no taskmaster like Jesus. There is no taskmaster like Jesus. If you're going to have a slave master, you better hope it's Jesus. There is no taskmaster like Jesus. Romans 6:22. Now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and to its end, eternal life. We've exchanged our burden of sin for sonship, for the yoke of Christ. We've been set free from sin and become slaves of God. The fruit we get leads to sanctification and to its end, eternal life. And this is Romans 16:20. I want you to think about what we read in Genesis 3 when we read this. This is God speaking to the New Testament church in Romans. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is victory over sin and victory over the forces of darkness that Cain did not have. This is victory that we have as believers, born-again believers. This is the victory that we have. Think about what he said to the serpent. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. This is God crushing the forces of darkness under the feet of the New Testament church, under the feet of New Testament believers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And if there was another kind of thing we could pull out of the story about Cain is this, and these are warnings from Hebrews. If you study Hebrews, which we're doing in our shepherding group this afternoon, don't drift from the word, you cling to it. Don't drift from the gospel, you cling to it. All throughout Hebrews, there are repeated and escalating warnings about drifting from the word. So they go from drifting from to being numb to it, to ignoring it, and it's just this escalation of what's going on and the warnings that he's giving to the point where they completely depart from the word. These warnings kind of escalate as it goes on through the book of Hebrews. And for Cain, he rejected these things. He didn't just drift from them, he completely rejected them. Maybe over the course of his life, he kind of drifted. Maybe at one time, he kind of stuck a little closer to the gospel his parents preached to him. But over time, sin kind of drew him further and further away. I don't know. We don't know. You know, the story of Cain and Abel's life is short and abbreviated by murder, but we can make some assumptions. At some point, Cain didn't just drift from the word, he rejected it entirely. So how do we drift from the word? This may be a conversation we don't have time to have, but we drift from the word by just not being attentive to it. We drift from the word by not spending time digging into it. We drift from the word by not taking time to study and give our time and attention to the study of God's word. And what does it mean to drift from the gospel? Aren't these two things the same? Sometimes I think we can read the word, but maybe we can forget the gospel. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily, that Christ has taken our burden of sin and given us the yoke of his own lordship, and that he is a good taskmaster, he's a good father, and he takes care of his children. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily and not drift from it. So what about Abel? We've probably said the least about Abel. We really don't have time. We could probably take a whole other session and talk about Abel, but again, we don't really have time. But in looking at Cain, you have this kind of negative image of Abel. you kind of take all the things that we've said about Cain and kind of flip them, and you've got a great picture of Abel. And what does Hebrews say about Abel? By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So, what do we find in Abel that was lacking in Cain? Faith. Faith. Now remember, what was the world they were born into? What was the gospel that was preached to them by their parents? What was the word that was delivered to them? Abel had faith in those things. Now again, they didn't have a complete Bible like we have today, but God gave them gospel, God gave them truth, and Abel believed those things. He had faith in God. Was Abel a perfect person? Was he the golden child? Was he that son that never sinned and did everything perfectly, and they're just kind of like yin-yang, mirror opposites of each other? Of course not. Abel was probably a punk kid just like Cain was. But Abel believed God. Abel trusted God, and that's what made his worship acceptable. And really, if you kind of take that way of thinking and reverse all those theories, maybe because Abel had faith was because he brought, was the reason why he brought the best offering. Maybe because Abel had faith in God was the reason why he chose to bring a blood offering instead of an offering of the ground. But I think the most important thing here is the condition of their hearts. The condition of their hearts. Abel had what Cain lacked, and that was faith. Cain did not have that. He rejected these things. And it says, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, Scripture has a lot to say about a guy who got like two verses in the Bible, doesn't it? It gives a great commendation to a guy. We have no idea what Cain was like. We don't know what he did in his life. We don't know, did he grow good produce? Was it awesome? Like, we don't know anything. We get like two verses about Abel. And yet Scripture says this commendation about his faith. And we can kind of look at that and go, isn't that a waste? Would it have been he could have gone on to do great things for the Lord? What about Jim Elliot? Couldn't he have gone on to do great things for the Lord if he hadn't died at the end of a spear in some jungle somewhere? Wasn't it a waste that he just died because some savage kind of just stabbed him with a spear and killed him right there? And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. We don't know anything about Abel, but we know about his faith. We know about what he trusted in. We know that was what made his worship acceptable before the Lord. So to kind of wrap this up, if I was going to leave you a question to ask yourself, it'd be this. Who is your master? Who is your master? And this is my inclusio. If Thomas was here, he'd give me a little thumbs up for that. But if the title of our talk today is Cain, Master of the Heart, then who is our master? Who do we serve? Do we serve the Lord in freedom? Freedom from sin? Freedom from darkness? Freedom from wickedness? Freedom from our previous father, the evil one? Do we serve Christ? Or do we serve the evil one? Now, here's the trick to this. Cain tried. He tried to worship. He tried to do the things his parents wanted him to do. He tried to do the things that he thought were expected of him. But his heart was not right. And it just destroyed everything in front of him. Cain tried to go to church. If I was going to put it in 21st century terms, Cain tried to go to church. He tried to listen. He tried to take notes. He tried to be a good person. But his heart rebelled against God. He didn't have a relationship with the Lord. He rejected the gospel. He rejected the word. And ultimately, he rejected God. And God rejected him. Who is your master? Who do we serve? Because that's what made Cain's worship unacceptable, was his relationship with the Lord.